Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this meal. We thank you that you fed us here with the grace of the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that as we go to your word, that you would open your word to us and the same grace of Jesus would extend to us through the written word. Help me, help all of us to not just hear a word, but be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. If you'll open, I think the scriptures in your bulletins, or you might want to open your Bible. And today we are finishing this five-week sermon series on the book of, not the book of Romans, but that would be an amazingly fast sermon series if we went through the whole book in 5 weeks. But just simply on Romans 12. And what we've been doing is looking at the ways that the gospel, this good news about Jesus, is this powerful work in within us. That the gospel doesn't just sort of give us a ticket to heaven and help us feel nice things inside, but that the gospel is a power that actually can begin to reshape our lives, and especially our relationships. And so we looked the first week at how the gospel changes our relationship with God. We looked second week at how the gospel changes our relationship with ourselves, the way that we think about ourselves, our self-esteem, our self-awareness. The third and fourth week, we looked at how the gospel changes our relationship with each other in the Christian community. And then today we're looking at the end of the chapter, how the gospel changes our relationship with our enemies, which is really interesting that Paul addresses that at the very end. So if you look at your text, Romans chapter 12, I will read it. People of God, hear the Lord's word to you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. One of my heroes in life is this man named Dr. John Perkins. In his autobiography, Let Justice Roll Down, he writes about growing up in Mississippi in the 1930s, and in, you know, if you were black in Mississippi in the 1930s, this is not a very good place to be and a good place to live. And he was able to get out and go to California and get a job and get an education and meet his wife and have kids. And he also found Jesus, or Jesus found him in California. And Jesus began to reshape his life and reshape his heart and his priorities. And eventually, God led him to do what was really unthinkable, to move back to Mississippi in the height of the civil rights movement to help his own people. And so he returned to New Hebron, Mississippi, where his own brother had been killed by the Klan. And he began to start classes for adults and worked in education programs and job training and voting rights programs. And people began to notice, people who didn't like what he was doing, and this slow resistance began to build. And one day on a trip through Brandon, Mississippi, as they drove an integrated bus through a town, they were attacked. And Perkins, as a leader, was dragged out of the bus, beaten, tortured, arrested, and the wounds, the physical wounds that kept him were so severe that they kept him in and out of the hospital for almost a year. And Perkins in this book talks about lying in the hospital bed, and he really experienced a theological crisis. He was thinking to God, "God, you said your kingdom is overcoming the world, that your kingdom of love and justice and peace is going to win. And yet this other kingdom of violence and evil and force and retribution seems so strong." And he knew, lying there in the hospital bed at that moment, that he had a choice. He had a choice. He could choose either to give in to the hate and the anger and the retribution that seemed to be so powerful and so strong and actionable, or he could choose this quiet, seemingly impotent way of love. And friends, that's the choice that Paul is saying lies in front of all of us, every single one of us, every day. That's the choice that this Romans 12 passage presents. Our world, our society is driven by this principle of retribution, of returning evil for evil. It's almost like daily we're being discipled, you know, with these liturgies of retribution every day. You know, think about the film industry. I looked up revenge movies online, and my search engine crashed. There are 334 pages, not movies, but pages of films in which revenge is the dominant theme. And we really thirst for it. Just think how boring the film industry would be without revenge. I mean, Batman, Home Alone, you know, Rocky, utterly dull films without revenge, right? These stories profoundly shape us. They shape the way that we think. The social political atmosphere that we live in. Our society is more polarized than ever. And you watch these political talk show hosts, and they encourage us to believe that contempt and disgust for people that offend us is actually a virtue. It's something that we should nurture. But see, it's not just like out there. It's not just Hollywood or the media. It's not just out there. It's inside of us. Any of you who've ever had children know what I'm talking about. The horror of seeing your cute little sweet 3-year-old respond with this, "I'll get you back" attitude to her big sister. I mean, it's kind of scary. And what you're realizing is that against all of this, both external pressure and internal pressure to get back and to return evil for evil, Paul says, no, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you belong to the community of Jesus, then you are called to a completely different, completely countercultural way. A way that often seems utterly pathetic and impotent in the face of the world, and that is the way of love. And so what I want to do is ask 4 questions about this way that Paul is calling us to, that really Jesus is calling us to, because he borrows these words from Jesus. And I'm going to ask 4 journalistic questions, okay? These are the questions I learned, you know, in journalism when I was in high school, right? And the questions are these. Can you flip there, Mark? Who are the enemies that Paul speaks of? What exactly is Paul commanding? Why is this so important? And how can we actually do it? All right? Are you all with me on that? Okay, so who are the enemies that Paul speaks of? This is a very brief point, but I do think it's important because some of you may feel like, well, I don't have any enemies. This doesn't really apply to me, so I'm just going to think about what I want to eat for lunch. Okay, I don't want you to do that, okay? So Paul is addressing Christians who lived as a small minority in the pagan Roman state in Asia Minor, and they were constantly under the threat of persecution and imprisonment and even death. And so for them, these words obviously would have been extremely applicable and relevant to them. And I will just say this. It's World Communion Sunday, as it is for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today. Just Thursday and Friday, I serve on a board, and I was down in Atlanta for the board meeting, and on the board is my friend Riyad Kassis, who's Lebanese, and he lives in Lebanon 40 miles from where the ISIS camp is located, or for one of the camps. And so he is living under this constant threat. And so these passages like this, these are highly relevant for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. But what about us? You know, what about us who don't have ISIS on our doorsteps? Who are our enemies? What does it mean for us in our everyday experience? I want you to notice that this section comes in the midst of a stream of thought in which Paul is talking about our relationships with each other. You see how he's talking about each other and relationship within the church and relationships with those outside of the church and with our neighbors. So Paul very much has in mind our personal, everyday interactions. He's suggesting that interactions with enemies is a part of your everyday life. Did you know that? What if I define enemies this way? Your enemy is anyone who hurts you, mistreats you, or wrongs you, and someone that you are tempted to get them back. Your enemy, there you go, Calder. You know what I'm talking about, brother. See, the children are most honest about this, right? Your enemy are those who have hurt you, mistreated you, or wronged you. Given that definition, who in here has some enemies? Oh, come on, be truthful. You're sitting next to one, right? You might be married to one sometime. And so the point that I'm making is this is not some irrelevant passage. Certainly, there are those of you in this room who have had horrific and evil things done to you by someone else. And for those of you who are like that, this passage will be especially important. But if we only apply this passage to those extreme situations, we're missing the gold. Who hurts you the most? Often the people you love the most. Who causes the most deep pain? Often those that you are most intimate with. Those are often the people that you are most tempted to get back. And so Paul is saying, who are our enemies? Anybody, y'all. Your neighbors, friends, colleagues, bosses, employees, siblings, spouses, parents, that guy in the car in front of you, the cashier in the grocery store. Anytime you are tempted to return a hurt for a hurt or an offense for an offense, that's your enemy. Okay? So are we all covered here? All of us? Yeah. Okay. That's who our enemies are. What is Paul exactly commanding us to do? Now, this is important. pretty nuanced. Paul is commanding that those who belong to Jesus, those in the Christian community, can never retaliate, take revenge, or return evil for evil. He says it in three different ways, if you look at the passage. Verse 14, verse 17, verse 21. Revenge, retaliation, retribution, getting back, all of this is prohibited for the Christian. Now, I will say that there are many ways to retaliate. Of course, you can retaliate with action and with force. You can also retaliate verbally. There's also other ways, like withholding love or affection, or being purposely cold or withdrawn from the one who has hurt you. You could retaliate by bringing up the way that someone has hurt you with someone else and hoping to delicately turn other people against the one who has hurt you. You can retaliate by secretly rooting for the other person's misfortune deep in the secret places of your heart. You know what I'm talking about. See, these are the nice, polite, middle-class ways of retaliating. But they are just as destructive. They are just as poisonous. And Paul says any kind of revenge, any kind of retaliation in an attempt to return hurt for hurt is forbidden for the Christian. Now, this might leave you with a couple of questions. Does this mean that we're just supposed to, like, let evil happen and just be passive about evil and injustice in the world and just kind of sit idly by and let it win, let it trample us? Is that what we're supposed to do? No. First of all, remember that what follows chapter 12 is chapter 13. And that Paul says in chapter 13 that there is a place for evil to be punished in the world. And chapter 13 is Paul's theology of the state. And it's there that he teaches his belief that those who are officials of the state are put there by God to help restrain evil and bring it to justice. Paul is clearly drawing a distinction between the duty of private citizens, like us, and the duty of public servants of the state. Well, it's the duty of the public servants to bring those who do evil to justice, he says. It's our duty as private citizens to love our enemies and to refuse to retaliate. So this is not passive. The other thing I'll say is this, that even Paul's command to us as Christian, private citizens, he's not calling us to be passive. Look at verse 21. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word overcome there is this Greek word that is a military word. It means forceful action, attack. He's saying, don't just be passive about evil, attack it, but attack it with love. Attack it with kindness. He says, bless your enemies, do not curse them, feed those who hurt you, care for them, pray for them, do good to them, verse 20. What this approach does is so crazy, y'all, because this approach identifies the evil as the enemy, not the person who has committed the evil. This is what Dr. King got so well, is that he was able to love his racist enemies because he knew that they were in the grip of the power of evil and he wanted to see them saved from it. That's how he was able to love his enemies. And so this is why Paul quotes Proverbs 25. He says, in loving and caring for your enemy, you will heap burning coals on their head. Now, that sounds kind of painful, doesn't it? But what he means is that when you love your enemies, the hope is that it will snap them awake. And it will bring sudden awareness to them, create alarm in them to see that the way that they have allowed themselves to become victims of the force of evil. So loving our enemies means separating the evil from the person, hating the evil in the enemy, but not the enemy himself. So by loving and praying and feeding and caring for our enemy, we pray that they will come to an awareness of what they are doing and that they will be saved from the evil that is at work within them. This is crazy, but it's the way of love. And so what is Paul talking about? It's a two-part approach. First, a refusal to retaliate. And little ones, I want you to hear me on this. You guys are very, very, I see you guys. You can't hide from me, right? I know that this temptation to get back, even at your siblings, is very present. What does Paul say? He's saying when you feel bad, when someone makes you feel sad and hurt inside, and you so want to fight back and you want to hurt back, Jesus says no. Jesus says no. And that he wants you to instead to choose the way of love, to love the one who hurts you. Not the hurt itself, not the evil in them that made them do it, but to know that they are not the evil. They have become victims of it. So that's the way of love. And he says that there's no guarantee this will work, y'all. Verse 18, as far as it depends on you. He says sometimes it's not going to work. But we do this to bring glory to God. So that's the what. the why. Why is this so important? At least two reasons he gives. First, because judgment of evil is God's prerogative, not ours. You see, verse 19, he says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Not yours, God's. Paul forbids retaliation in judgment because he says that role ultimately belongs to God, not to you. If you believe that there is no God and that the court system is bankrupt, then of course you will be like Arnold Schwarzenegger and tempted to always take matters into your own hands because your only recourse is yourself, right? And many of us are tempted to do that, even though we do believe in God. But by believing in a good God who is the ultimate judge and who will one day sort everything out, it gives you freedom to know that you can actually rest your case ultimately in God's hands. Miroslav Volf, who's a Yugoslavian man who is now a professor at Yale, wrote this amazing book called Exclusion and Embrace. It talks about how we're able to love our enemies. And he's really speaking to these horrible situations like genocide in Yugoslavia. And this is what he writes. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence and judgment is legitimate only when it comes from God. Now, let me translate that for you little ones. Tracy Meadows was talking to me at the staff meeting, and she said that one day when she was really upset about something that someone had done to her, one of her kids said to her, "Mommy, don't you know that in the end, God wins?" That's profound theology, y'all. Don't you know that in the end God wins? So that's the first reason why we don't retaliate, because we're not God. And we don't have the perspective, capacity, vision, or clarity to see the whole picture. And so we do what we can, but ultimately we leave it to God that one day he's going to put everything right in the right way. In the right way. The other reason why Paul says this is so important, this way of love, is because by retaliating, we actually perpetuate evil and get sucked into its vortex ourselves. He says in verse 21, Do not be overcome by evil. Of course, what he's saying is when you respond, when you feel hurt and you respond by hurting the person back, you're actually just getting sucked into the vortex of evil yourself. When you retaliate, this is what's so ironic. When you get back, it feels like you're in control, right? It feels like I'm taking matters into my own hands and I'm getting this person back. But in reality, you are completely out of control because you are doing the very thing that evil wants you to do. You are totally passive, letting evil have its way with you. It's like that great 80s movie, Last of the Mohicans. Anybody remember that movie? Magua. Do you remember Magua, the Indian who was just bent on revenge for those who have killed his family members? And the great chief of the tribe says this very wise thing about Magua. He said, "Magua's heart is so twisted by hate, he has become like that which twisted him." And this is what retaliation does. We become like that which has been done to us. A friend of mine who's a pastor was telling me about a conversation he had with a man who was very angry about religion and religious people. And he said, "I will never go to church. I will never take my kids to church because when I was a kid, my parents were these fundamentalists who were constantly putting us in church and they were treating us badly at home. And it was terrible. And I will never do that to my children. I will never be religious. I will not be controlled by my parents." And my pastor friend very wisely said to him, "Well, don't you see, you are being controlled by your parents. That your refusal to forgive them and the bitterness and the anger that you're holding against them is actually perpetuating the control that they have over you so that you are not even free to make your own choices." And this is what it does to us. It controls us. We are doing what evil wants us to do. So here are two very serious reasons that Paul gives us to not return hurt for hurt and to go the way of love. Because we are not God, and because if we participate in retaliation, we become like that which we react against. So, we've seen who are our enemies, anybody who hurts you. What are we called to do? To refuse retaliation and to go the way of love, to hate evil but to love our enemy. And third, why do we do it? Because God is the judge. And because we don't want to participate in the vortex of evil. But last question is this, how? How can we actually do this? Because I don't know about you, but I find this to be pretty much impossible because of these external and internal forces that are all around us. And that's why it's so important that we frame these verses in the context of the whole book of Romans. There's actually another place in the book of Romans where Paul uses the word enemies. you remember that? Do you remember that? Do you remember where that section is? All of you Bible scholars out there? It's Romans 5. Romans 5. I'll read to you one of the verses, verse 10. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You know, I don't know if you're comfortable with that, saying that before Christ, you are the enemy of God. It's not like that you just haven't called him in a while. You guys haven't hung out in a little bit. But you're actually his enemy. You actually participated in the crucifixion of Jesus. That when God showed up on earth, if you had been in the crowd, you had been the one kicking him, torturing him, executing God. Are you able to say that? Because that's what the Bible says about us. Is that before we've been saved, we are the enemies of God. And how does God treat his enemies? Well, God figures out a way to attack aggressively evil itself. But he figures out a way how to do it without killing us. He figures out a way through the death of his own son how to attack and destroy evil without destroying us. And he does it through an aggressive, powerful act of sacrificial love. Y'all, this is how God treats his enemies. He loves us even unto his own death. And I'm telling you, y'all, I have seen this, that when you really begin to take this into your soul, I don't mean just like believe this like a little Sunday school lesson, but really begin to take this truth into your soul, that you, an enemy of God, were reconciled to God through an aggressive act of love and Jesus' death for you. When you really begin to take that into your soul, you begin to change. You really begin to find the power to love in this way. One of the first things that happens is you look in the mirror and you realize, oh, the enemy is him. The guy in the mirror. The enemy isn't like, the evil isn't out there in that group, in that political party, and those people over here, but the evil is actually in here. It's like Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian novelist, said, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, classes, or political parties. It passes right through every human heart. And suddenly, when you begin to come to terms with this and see the radical grace of God for you, you begin to have the power to love as you have been loved. As C.S. Lewis put it, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that no matter what others have done to you, it's nothing like what you've done to God? You crucified him. In Malcolm Gladwell's recent book, David and Goliath, he writes about this blue-collar couple in the Midwest, Wilma and Cliff Dirksen. The Dirksen's daughter had been kidnapped, bound, and murdered. And at the funeral, the Dirksens stood up in front of everybody and said that they said this, quote, we have all done something dreadful in our lives or felt the urge to. We would like to find the person who did this so we could share with him about a love that appears to be missing from his life. Y'all, who could say that? I'm a parent now. I can't fathom. Seeing these pictures of Hannah Graham's parents on the news just pleading. What kind of parent could say that? See, only somebody who had this aggressive sacrificial love of Jesus in their souls, as the Dirksens do. Malcolm Gladwell became a Christian because of this couple. Only someone who has this kind of love within them can love their enemy in the same way. So let me summarize. Paul calls us to a completely countercultural way of Jesus that seems pretty impotent. They don't make movies about this, y'all. It's not sexy. It's not amazing. It doesn't seem like it'll really work. But yet Paul calls us to resist the way of retribution and to go the way, the countercultural way of love instead. John Perkins, in his book, he writes that in his bed, as he was lying there, an image formed in his mind. And it was the image of the cross, Christ on the cross. He said, it blotted out everything else in my mind. And I thought, this Jesus, this one who had brought good news directly from God in heaven, had lived what he preached. Yet he was arrested and falsely accused. Like me, he went through an unjust trial. He also faced a lynch mob. He also got beaten. But even more than that, he was nailed to rough wooden planks and killed like a common criminal. And yet when he looked at the mob who lynched him, he didn't hate them. He loved them. He forgave them. His enemies hated, but Jesus forgave. I could not get away from that. And then this is what Perkins said. I have the words up here. He said, "The Spirit of God kept working on me and in me until I could say with Jesus, I forgive them. I promised him that I would return good for evil, not evil for evil. And he gave me the love I knew I would need to fulfill his command to love your enemy." Dr. Perkins saw where retribution leads, and he said no. And so he went back to Mendenhall. He went back to Mississippi. He loved his enemy. He did the work of God. And because of that, this little choice that he's made has swelled to a massive movement around the country that we ourselves are a part of through work of STEP, through work of CHAT, and other ministries that we're a part of today. This is our call, family. Jesus refused the way of retribution against us, and he did it for us. We were his enemies. We crucified him. But Jesus took the justice of God against our sin, our evil, and he died for it instead. And because Jesus did that, he now says, here's the love you need. Here is my life in you. Here is my spirit in you. Receive it and be free. Receive it and have this power of love in your own life. And here's the best thing, y'all. The way of love, it wins. In the end, it wins. We're on the winning team. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that though the darkness is strong, and though the forces of evil and destruction in the world are just immense and seems to overwhelm and overtake at times, thank you that this way of Jesus, this way of love, is truly the greatest power in the world, the only force that will in the end triumph. And we pray that we would not give in to the power of evil in our own hearts and our own lives, and that through Jesus that we would have the power to go the way of love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.